Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. And since this whole section began with verse 8, a warning against deadly deception, let's pick up from there and then we'll go all the way to verse 12. And our passage for this morning is verses 11 and 12. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow for a time of prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise You and thank You, for You are a God who is glorious and perfect in holiness, righteousness, and truth. Gird Your loins, and all the angels who are holy surround You. You are the one who is forever faithful to Your word, and we praise You and exalt You for who You are. We're gathered here because You have acted in grace and mercy. Because You have saved, we have reasons to believe. Because You have regenerated us, we have reasons to sing. Because You have gathered us together in the body of Christ, we have reasons to fellowship and love. And so we thank You. We exist for You and because of You. And Lord, we desire to worship You for all of eternity. For if we had, as the hymnist wrote, the tongues of 1,000 men, and we could not sing all of Your praises. And if the sky were a scroll and the ocean's ink and every stalk on earth were a quill, we could not write of the greatness of Your love. And we confess, Lord, that You are worthy of so much more. And yet we are weak and feeble, that we do not and cannot give You the ultimate worship and devotion that You so rightly deserve. And yet we do not fear or cringe in guilt or cowardliness or depression or pessimism. But because of what Christ has done, we boldly come into Your throne of grace, knowing that we've already been loved and accepted by You, thanking You for this access, that we can ask whatever in Your name, according to Your will, and we know that You will grant it. And we know, as Your word declares, that You do not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And we know that You have set aside Your people in the uttermost parts of the world, even in dark places like North Korea and like Cuba. And this morning we pray for the oppressed and persecuted church in these areas. We know that there are believers even in these dark places and even in that island nation of Cuba for an entire generation have been under the bondage of atheistic communism is now opening up. And yet the evangelical church is being persecuted for gathering together and worshiping and studying the Bible. And Father, we thank You for the freedom that we do enjoy here in America, but we know that many believers do not have that. But we pray that You would visit them, comfort them, strengthen them, and may we learn from their resolve, their tenacity, their commitment of faith in our fickle, easygoing, flimsy faith of this Western world. Well, we are so consider ourselves so free, and yet we're in bondage to so much more of materialism and egoism and sensualism and all the pagan and pluralistic confusion of our culture. And yet, Lord, when we see the wholehearted devotion and unity and the focus of our persecuted brethren, Lord, help us to be filled with holy envy and jealousy, that we too might learn from them and learn to grow in our focus and conviction as they are. So even as we pray for greater freedom for them, greater effectiveness, we pray for ourselves that we would not grow lukewarm, but we would learn from the persecuted church as we pray for their relief. We pray for our souls and that you would guard us. Father, we pray for those in North Korea, a dark nation where belief does not mean simply incarceration, but can mean imminent death or a lifetime imprisonment in the gulag to labor until death. And so we do pray that you would open the doors for the gospel, even as you are saving and bringing the light into that dark nation. We pray that you would open the floodgates so that the gospel would shine through. We know that you are doing all things according to your perfect wisdom, so we do not fret nor worry, but we do pray that you would glorify yourself by bringing the gospel of salvation even there. We pray for a Bible teaching church. Lord, we pray for many Bible teaching churches and to be planted in South Korea, where there be like-minded brothers and sisters in fellowship, and so that there will be mission centers and missions and evangelistic strategies toward North Korea. We pray and ask that the Cuban community, of evangelical community in Florida and in other parts of America would gather together and help to alleviate and support and send evangelists and missionaries and Bible teachers to Cuba. Just as you would raise up God-fearing, Bible-teaching, Spirit-filled men and women to be raised up, to be potential missionaries, evangelists, and equippers in North Korea as well. Father, thank you for giving us a small responsibility and a slice of a privileged responsibility here and now. Thank you for allowing us to send teams to Chile and Taiwan this year. We pray for a team to be sent next year to South Korea. We pray for Bible teaching churches, mission centers to be established there, where we know that there are many churches, but very, very few are teaching the Bible. Very few are doing active evangelism. Very few are living out their faith. Lord, how could it be that there are so many professing Christians and yet so little light in that country? We pray that you would show mercy and that you would preserve the remnant. Father, as we come before the Holy Word of God, we recognize that we cannot understand nor do your will unless you help us and aid us by your Spirit. And so help all of our biases and prejudices and the proneness of our thoughts to wander to be completely set aside so that we would be able to focus and hear and obey your commands. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just as a short prelude to what the Lord has been teaching us about the importance of the Great Commission, and even in places like Seoul or South Korea that boasts some of the largest congregations in the world. As a matter of fact, it is the most heavily concentrated gathering of Sunday church-going people in all the world, as far as I can tell. And per capita, they're number one mission-sending country in the world, per capita. By numbers and dollars, North America, and especially here in America, we send more. But per capita, as a small country of 50 million, for them to send that many missionaries, those many mission dollars all over the world, it's unprecedented. And so while we are so thankful to the Lord that the gospel work is continuing, it's terribly corrupt. Spirituality is just dead. Christians are making almost zero impact. As a matter of fact, they're having negative impact into the culture. When you tell people you're a Christian, they just look away and say, oh, you're a weirdo. You're obnoxious. You're a hypocrite. And it's all over. That kind of attitude is shown. Whereas if you were to go to China and you tell people that you're a Christian, they say, oh, well, you must be a moral person. I have respect for Christians. And so Christians in China are respected by their unbelieving neighbors. Christians in South Korea are despised for the most part. Because most of them are not Christians. A tiny percent of them are true believers. Tiny remnant. One pastor said he thinks maybe 3%, and he thinks even that's a large number. Maybe 1%. Tiny. And yet, 50% of Korean population that once used to be animists, Buddhists, ancestor worshippers, are now professing to be Christians. It's like the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. Everybody professed to be a Christian, yet we know that very, very few actually were disciples of Jesus Christ, true Christians. So this is the condition of South Korea, as many so-called Christianized nations are this way. And so how can a nation like that impact the culture when they're just like the culture? All right. So there is a great need for Bible teaching churches and genuine gathering of believers in South Korea, especially when the opportunity for North Korean mission is drawing very near. I'm sure many of you can get a sense of that as well. The great Iron Curtain of the Soviet Union fell. Eastern Europe fell. Now, these few pockets would be open in these latter times, knowing that the Lord is giving wonderful opportunities to places that were once dark to experience the great light of the gospel of His Son. So, continue to pray and trust the Lord for His work there, and let's be ready to be used of the Lord. So we're excited about the opportunities in the great Asian nations. Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation in the world, over 200 million people are Muslim and need to be reached. In Malaysia, many in the Philippines, a lot of Muslims, our Islamic faith is going to Asia right now. 67% of the world's population there, with great gaps in 1040 window in India and China. Many, many, many people, souls, and opportunities for us. So please continue to pray as you pray for other areas for the Lord to raise up. The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the laborers are few. The Lord would raise up workers there. Now, as we think about the gospel ministry, you wonder why there are so many tares among the wheat. Why there's Jehovah Witnesses. They're just every weekend knocking on our doors, peddling their falsehood. Why are there Mormon tabernacles and Mormon groups that are riding their bicycles two by two and trying to sell their polytheism and weird theology that have already been proven to be completely false? Why they're still continually selling their wares? That's because there's plenty of people who will be deceived and duped by their falsehood. Plenty. And so, not so surprisingly, those people who are duped come from major denominational churches. They're the church people who usually fall for these. The reason being is that most churches are not teaching the whole counsel of God. The cults and false teachers major on a tiny minor issue that they blow up out of proportion to show how faulty the belief systems of major denominations really are. Because major denominations have jettisoned the Bible. They don't teach the Bible anymore. Therefore, the congregation members in those denominations are woefully ignorant of Scripture. It's easy for false teachers and cults, therefore, to get their attention and weave a fanciful story and lead them astray by worldly philosophy and deceitful doctrines through empty deception. And they're masterful at doing that. They train themselves in doing this. Now, if you ask a typical Jehovah Witnesses, do you know the 4th century heretic named Arius? Most of them won't know. Because had they known who Arius was and what he taught, they would know the error of their own theology. Because Jehovah Witnesses basically teach the same core erroneous doctrine that Arius taught in the 4th century. Charles Taft Russell, the American heretic in the mid-1800s, came forth and created his Jehovah Witnesses movement. And shortly thereafter, he in 1874 predicted that Jesus would come that year, 1874. Of course, he was a false prophet, He didn't come in 1874. Recently, Harold Camping predicted that Jesus would come, and we all knew that he was a false teacher. And these false teachers are notoriously busy at setting dates because they want to be the sole authority to have the special insight from God to demonstrate that they are worthy to be followed. That's the kind of tricks and deception that they use to bring all limelight to them as they peddle deception and lead people astray. Even after Charles Taz Russell was found to be a false prophet, did people stop following him? Did the Jehovah's Witness movement fizzle out and die? No, it actually grew. That tells you that most people are not interested in the truth. I've talked to so many people over the years, asked them questions. Did you know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. If you don't love truth, if you don't seek truth, if you don't value truth, you can never be a Christian. You say, oh, that's great. It works for you. They're just not convinced that truth is that important. Charles Taz Russell peddled lies. And his doctrine, which was a reformulation, repackaging of the old ancient Arian heresy, is still taking massive impact. We have a huge African-American community where I live, and they go every weekend knocking on doors. They're all Jehovah's Witnesses. These erroneous cultists are willing to do what many people in so-called evangelical churches are unwilling to do. And that should shame us. It really should. And guess where they major on? They major on the issue of eschatology. Did you know that? Did you know why? That from time to time you hear the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, literal kingdom, passages of chapters and scriptures being explained to you as the context fits? Because that's what's void in much of the teaching in the circles of our evangelical denominations. And so people are ignorant of eschatology, and they major in it. Surprisingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses take the millennial kingdom literally. But they spin their web of deception around it. That is completely wrong. Not only did Charles Taz Russell set a date and found to be false witnesses, in 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses had a huge movement to say Jesus is coming that year. That was the year that World War I blew up. And of course, they said, ha-ha, here's the sign Jesus is coming back. Well, they were wrong. He didn't. And if they were found to be false, it didn't stop. In 1925, they did it again, set another day. And now they're so embarrassed of their past history, they stopped setting dates. They always talk about an extraneous requirement for salvation. They say that their interpretation of Christ's earthly reign on earth is so important that it is a requirement for salvation. That you cannot even enter paradise unless you understand Jehovah's purposes. But is it a requirement for entrance into the kingdom? No. You and I know that God promised the promised land to Abraham, and he never got to see it fulfilled. Because it wasn't for him in his own lifetime, it is for the glorious messianic kingdom when Christ returns. And yet, Abraham is the father of faith, and he had already inherited it, and it was done. God promised it to him, but he had to wait to enjoy it. The same way, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that all believers must live according to God's law. Yeah, but is that a requirement for entrance into paradise? No. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we can't live perfectly according to God's law. That's what the law teaches. It brings forth God's perfect standards and saying, you can't do it, but Christ did. Therefore, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of his perfect life and righteousness and his perfect satisfaction of God's requirements have been satisfied, and we are in him. Therefore, he credits us with his life and righteousness as if we lived it. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that God has always used a single organization to channel his will. And of course, they claim that they are that organization. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that they must advocate God's kingdom to others. That's their version of evangelism. That's why their workspace, they knock. They knock because they have to. It shows their zeal and their commitment to Jehovah. It is a requirement. But it is not. The Watchtower Society of the Jehovah Witnesses claim that only they can correctly interpret God's Word. This is probably the most heinous of all heresies. That they claim that they have exclusive right to interpret God's Word. Now, didn't the Roman Catholic Church say the same thing? Yep, they still do. What about the Mormons? Yep, they claim that too. What about Sun Myung Moon of the Moonies? Yep, he claimed it too. Carol Camping? Sure, he did. Most of the false teachers and all of the cults all claim exclusivity to understand and interpret and teach God's Word. And yet, what did Jesus say? Luke 24:45, he says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." No, it's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who's the author of Scripture. It's the one who comes before the Word of God, who humbly yields and trembles at His Word. God grants His favor. But the Jehovah Witnesses teach that only they have the right to interpret the Bible and give answers to issues like this. Listen to this quote. "Thus, the Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals. Regardless of how sincerely they may believe, they can interpret the Bible." That's Watchtower Society, October 1st, 1967, page 587. And hypocritically, the Jehovah's Witnesses criticized the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to what they said. "The Vatican belittles the Bible study by claiming it as the only organization authorized and qualified to interpret the Bible." They said that in the Watchtower Society, 1943, page 201. That's just what the Jehovah's Witnesses do all the time. And all false teachers do that. Like the false teachers of the first century Colossae, who say, "You must follow our instruction. You must follow our regulations. If you want enlightenment, if you want to be complete and perfect, teleos, you must do it this way. If you want fullness, you have to come to us because you are right now incomplete. You have Jesus, but you need this." That's precisely why Paul said what he said in verse 8. Don't be duped. Verse 10, "In Him you have been made complete. Don't be deceived by deceivers, because you are already complete." They say you are incomplete, you need our direction, our instruction, our methodology. Paul says, no, if you have Jesus, you're complete. There's nothing more to add. That's how you know what these false teachers are. And what they teach, they are not the truth, and they do not have the truth, they do not teach the truth, they are not believers in Christ, they follow someone else, they follow Satan, the father of lies and the master of deception. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisaic legalists and the teachers of the law. He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is why people who are not interested in the truth follow these liars. They would rather believe in a believable story that appeals to them rather than face the truth. And the Word of God, the ultimate truth, says, there's only one way, not many ways. There's only one person, not him and other things. And that in Christ, you're complete. You don't need anything else additional. So the false teachers major in the minors. They, for example, an illustration of a car. They look at a car and they see the fender is gone and the side of the door is crunched up. And they say, aha, aha, see? Your car, your system is completely messed up. Therefore, it won't work. And they point to their car. It's shiny, waxed, and has a Ferrari in it with a PH, Ferrari. And they say, see, this is the way it should go. And then they tell one of their employees and saying, start up the engine, let him hear the roar of the engine, and he goes vroom vroom. And everybody looks at the Ferrari and they go, yeah, we want that. And they go in and they say, can we look under the hood? I said, no, you can't look under the hood. And so you sneak up and look under the hood, there's no engine. I said, where's the sound coming from? You look, and it's coming from speakers with recorded engine sounds. It won't run. It's a fake car. You look at that car there with the bumper gone and the crushed up doors, and you look at it, and it's pretty junky, but it's running, and it's legal to drive. It can get you from destination to destination. That's an illustration of what most mainline denominations are versus the cults. And so you and I need to understand, what are the major doctrines of the church, of salvation? And so this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. So you're complete. You've been taught everything well. If someone comes to you with a glitzy package and saying, you're missing something, this is it, don't fall for it, because it's a lie. Now, why would any denomination or the Colossians have a junky car? It's because they need to maintain it. You know, many of you ladies, you think that cars run by itself. No, you got to change the oil, change the tires, check the pressure, and keep it maintained. And some of you found out the hard way. And our faith cannot just be assumed. Just because your parents believe in these truths doesn't mean that you have them as your conviction. No, you have to make it your own. You have to study. You have to know why. Not just that it is. So, if the Colossians jettison the Apostle Paul's teaching and open up in speculation and look over their shoulders and see the glitzy packaging of the false teachers, they could easily fall prey. But if the Colossians recognize they've been given a complete package, the real deal, they're already complete in Christ. As a matter of fact, each believer at Colossae started their Christian life through these experiences already, and they will never, ever turn to false doctrine, something less than what is real. So Paul masterfully extinguishes the arguments of the false teachers even before they're raised up. The doctrine of which Paul teaches defends against deadly deceptions because the doctrine deals specifically with salvation. That's it. Satan wants to derail your salvation. Now, he doesn't know who's saved and who's not. God knows. God saves. And so all false teachers try to do is to get Christians off the track of salvation. So the believer's identification with Jesus' finished work of salvation is the key in defending against deadly deception. Let me say that again. The believer's identification with Jesus' finished work of salvation is key in defending against deadly deception. Not only must you know what salvation is, you must have a living relationship with the Savior. And once you do, you have all that you need to defend against deadly deception. Now let's take a closer examination of the doctrines of salvation through the believer's true circumcision. True circumcision. Now, right away, circumcision is that religious ritual that started in the Old Testament. When God gave it to Abraham, it was a symbol of the covenant that God made unilaterally with Abraham and all of his descendants. It's a very personal symbol. It symbolized the transmission of covenant from one generation to another. By removing a small part of the human anatomy, especially the sensitive part of the foreskin of the male, it was a signification of removal of uncleanness, transmission of faithfulness. It was a covenant reality that God instituted when he made a promise with Abraham. Now, Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99, a year before he saw the birth of his son, Isaac. But he was already declared righteous by God around age 75. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. So, when was the heart circumcision of Abraham? When did that take place? At the physical circumcision? No. At the heart circumcision, not by human hands, but by the sovereign work of God, when Abraham believed. Now you see what circumcision really points to. The physical is a PowerPoint illustration to point to the reality of the spiritual. And this is Paul's entire argument. What is true circumcision? The false teachers applied Jewish legalism to their teaching. And all false religions love to major on the externals. That's why the priests wear fancy vestments and they have all these like intricate, ornate utensils of religion. You know, the censers and the poles and the hats and, you know, all that paraphernalia, including the huge Gothic cathedrals. It just seems and looks so religious and spiritual. It's all a sham. It's a deception. It's a Potemkin village made for the external and superficial. You can't see what's going on in the heart, but you can see all that external stuff. Exactly. Because the fallen human beings are basically creatures of sight. They're not creatures of faith. False teachers apply Jewish legalism because it seems so committed and dedicated. Now think about that. You're an adult, and if you really want to be serious about your religion, you need to be circumcised. And somebody says, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go all the way to do that. There was even a technical terminology in the first century. The one who worshiped God as a Gentile, but he said, oh, no, I can't do that. That's just not for me. He's a little squeamish about circumcision. He's called God-fearing Greek. The one who went all the way as a Gentile to get circumcised, he's called a proselyte. That's why when you read your English Bible, you know the difference. Proselyte went all the way. He kept a kosher diet. He was circumcised because he wanted to be just like the Jews, who are the purveyors of this ancient religious system. So what was good, a symbol of Abrahamic covenant, and now is distorted to highlight and praise the flesh and the externality of religion. And that's why you see people still kissing hands of these wicked religionists today, as if they're more holy. And actually, religious people who are devoid of truth are more wicked than irreligious people. Only if the truth were known. Of course, God sees the heart, we can. But they follow the externals. Now you see why things like circumcision would have a great appeal to people who are very serious about religion, about spirituality. Yeah, you want to be right with God? You want really deep relationship with God? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You want an intimate relationship, a genuine spiritual reality? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Then you need to go all the way and do this. Okay, I'll do it. Now you're more deceived than ever. This is what they were peddling at Colossae. And Paul is saying, no, you've already received a heart circumcision, which is better. So verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's human hands. The messianic circumcision was true spiritual identification with God's covenant promises, rather than the physical and the legal aspect of human circumcision made with human hands. The Jews had already known this. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. We're going to take a look at a couple of passages in Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 10:16. Notice the command, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Wait a minute. Isn't circumcision done to you? Absolutely. Then what does this circumcision of your heart mean? How do you do that? You do it through dependence, reliance, trust. Called faith. You know you can't clean yourself. You know you can't change your nature, your heart. It's wicked. So you need to fall at the mercies of God and say, oh Lord, save me. this sinner. Isn't that what David prayed, the psalmist prayed? Change my heart, O God. That's the problem. I can cut any part of my body, but it's not going to cut away the sin. Change me from inside out. But God's showing what's wrong with Israel. Yeah, heart problem, sin problem. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look, verse 6, look at it. Deuteronomy 36. Now, you see already this is in the Torah. As early as the book of Moses, the law of Moses. Yes, the physical circumcision was already practiced by Abraham and his descendants. But the greater circumcision is explained here in the law of God. Deuteronomy 36. This is what God demands. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Let's live eternally. Think about that. God can circumcise our heart. And he says he promises. And when a heart is circumcised, you love the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord repeats this command and theme again. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Look at the vivid language. He takes the physical act of circumcision and applies the transferable spiritual dimension, the truth, the kernel of the real meaning of circumcision into the heart. Remove the foreskin of your heart. That part of the sensitive male organ that represents uncleanness, that without the separation cannot transmit the covenant blessings and cannot receive the blessings of God. And the problem is with the heart. There is a hardness, uncleanness, and alienation from God through the heart. So all Jews knew from their past history of their ancestor Abraham that he was justified before God before circumcision in the flesh. But the circumcision of the heart Abraham already received. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God did not demand that he be circumcised to be righteous. He just told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do to you. Do you believe it? Abraham says, yes, Lord, I do. You're righteous. That's it. Now, you think that faith is easy? It's impossible. You do evangelism, you'll figure out very quickly is not by human power. Doesn't the scripture say that? Not made by human hands. You think you can go and circumcise people's hearts by reasoning with them, with your logic, quoting Bible passage? No, those are used of the Lord for the faithful evangelists, but it's the Lord. It has to be circumcision of the heart made by God's hand, not by human hands. It's an impossible thing for man to change his heart. Doesn't the Old Testament again and again teach that? Can the leopard change its spots? Neither can you. You can't change your nature. You can't change your sinful heart. So the Old Testament is filled with clear teaching of the importance of the circumcision of the heart over the physical circumcision of the flesh. And so the heart circumcision could never be made with human hands. So why are these first century Jewish legalists emphasizing the circumcision of hands and of the flesh? Why are they? Even after Jesus had come and given them a new heart, even after God says he wants a heart circumcision, why are they emphasizing this? Because religion and man-made religion and external religion is much easier than the impossibility of man working himself up to God. You tell people that it's impossible for them to go to heaven, they're at a loss. Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 5:48? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who can be perfect? That's right, no one can. None of you can go to heaven. But the good news is, I have come that you may have life and abundantly. Jesus is the answer. You need to come to a person to have your heart transformed, have the right relationship with him, and so you can love him and serve him and enjoy eternity with him. But that's not what sinful man wants. He wants a little quick and easy solution, a religion, so he can have some religion and his sensual, self-loving, self-priding, self-glorifying life. a little religion on the side, while the majority of his agenda of self-glory, self-pleasure, self-luxury, self, the sinful self, the Adamic disease, that stinky, messy human life can continue to be lived on while he pacifies his conscience with a little bit of religion on the weekend, on the side. Nothing's changed. Except a little religion was added on. That's why people turn to religion. Greatest deception of Satan. And Paul reiterated the teaching when he talked about the true spiritual Jew. You know what a true spiritual Jew is? Romans 2:29. He said, "But he is a Jew who is the one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The Jews went around and said, "I was circumcised." Remember what Paul said in Philippians? Circumcised on the eighth day, exactly according to the letter of the law. That was a thing of religious pride. But Paul says, no, that's not true circumcision. That's just mutilation of the flesh. Here, look at it. In the removal of the body of flesh is what Paul says next. Not with human hands. In the removal of the body of flesh. Take a look at this phrase, the body of the flesh. Excellent translation of the NASB. You'll find two definite articles, each accompanying each one of the two nouns. The body and the flesh. Excellent, because that's exactly what the Greek says. In this graphic illustration, we have the comparison between the physical circumcision versus the messianic circumcision of the heart. The wrong focus of the physical circumcision of the Pharisees and the Judaizers and all false teachers on external religion will miss the meaning of the true circumcision of the heart. Rather, the legalists delighted in and boasted in the physical ritual and put confidence in that act. Like many people put confidence in their infant baptism. I was baptized as an infant. Well, whoop-de-doo, you got wet as a baby. Did that save you? No. Is there any mark of salvation in your life? No. You had some religion. Your parents were religious. You were wet. I was probably more holy taking a shower after a hard day's work than you were when you were a baby. What's the difference? There is none. From God's vantage point, it's even worse, because if you put confidence in that, boy, that deceives you further from true salvation, true baptism, true circumcision of the heart. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in religious experience or attainment or status. Zero confidence. Notice how Paul used the same phraseology. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We're going to look at verse 6, and then a little bit later on, we're going to look at verse 4, and you'll see that very phraseology and exact word was used in the context of baptism. What's wonderful is that circumcision and baptism are basically have, there are two concepts that have the same meaning that point to salvation. Salvation. But it's both spiritual and not the physical. Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin." Let me read for you what the Greek says. It says, "the body of the sin." Remember I said that there were two definite articles, each accompanying two nouns. This is exactly the format that appears in Colossians, and it's the same human author inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's Apostle Paul. One, it says, "the body of the flesh." Here it says, "the body of the sin." Very similar concept. So what does Paul mean? The body is instrument through which the fallen humanness, the sarx, the flesh, opens up that sin operates. Now, this is very difficult to explain because these are deep theological concepts that cannot be perceived by the naked eye. You can't take a sample of the flesh and then observe it through a microscope. And so I have to explain this conceptually, and thankfully we have an illustration in our generation that you can understand very, very clearly. The hard drive. Now some of you, you have your all solid state drives in your phones, in your laptops, and your computers. Now, there are no moving parts in the solid state drive. It's a bunch of silicone, if you will, memory chips. But it's not the memory chip, it's the information that's embedded in that. The information by itself has to be carried through some sort of medium, a media, whether it be a CD or DVD, whether it be a small little microchip, a flash drive, whether it be solid state. You need to have the information first to be transferred into this. Now, once the information is embedded into the hard drive, then it becomes a functional piece of the entire computing process. But the hardware is not the same as the software or the programs. And the programs by itself cannot exist in limbo. It has to be carried and to be attached to hardware to be useful. Now you understand a little bit. The hardware is the body, is the soma. The sarx is the fallen aspect. It's the read-only memory, if you will, of our body that's embedded from the very creation. It wasn't there, but after Adam and Eve, it was like digital information in this pristine format, replicated generation after generation, like a nasty virus and a worm. It just passed on from one being to another, and here we are. Every human being is infected to ultimately be corrupted and die. And so we already experience death, because that's what this corruption does. That's the flesh. And so it's a complicated, I hope you're following me. In the Old Testament, the term nefesh is used, flesh. Nefesh chaya is with the breath of life that's in the flesh. Now the man becomes a living being. It's not the hardware only. It's not just the software by itself, but hardware and software merge together, and the man becomes a living being. Now we have the software, the spiritual component of our being. So Apostle Paul says the body of sin there, it is how sin, that principle of corruption, decay, and death, anti-God principle as a result of disobedience to the one true good and perfect God, now enters into the human realm, and it operates through the fallen humanness and corrupts. So the body itself is not unholy, but it's corrupting. It's decaying. Because sin operates itself through the fallen humanness. Now, I hope I have not thoroughly confused you. At least you're getting your mind wrapped around this concept. Now follow along with what Paul is saying in the removal of the body of flesh. This is critical. Removal is critical. Not elimination, it's removal. In the circumcision, there is a partial removal, but most of the skin is intact. Right? In the same way, when God gives us a new heart, that doesn't mean the old, corrupt, sinful self eliminates or disappears. It's still there. But no longer it has dominion, complete mastery. Now, because of the new heart, there's an opportunity and wonderful possibility of obedience. And continual obedience yields continual faithfulness. This is a wonderful gift from God. We don't have to disobey. We can now obey God. And so, in the physical circumcision, there is absolutely no power to defeat sin, because that's just a symbol. But in a much greater power of the spiritual circumcision of the heart, there is much power to defeat sin. Because Christ finished the work on the cross, He gave us that power, the new nature, the new heart. Paul admonishes believers that through this body, we are to demonstrate our commitment to God. Now we have the body. It doesn't have to always yield to the cravings of the sinful flesh. It can now obey the heart of God and the new heart that He has given to each one of us. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. While the one removed physical skin, the other removed sinful propensity. While the sinful flesh is not totally eliminated, it was broken. Its power was broken so that it wouldn't have complete power. It is when we send the antivirus software in there, it doesn't eliminate the bad virus or the worm, but it inoculates. It can't infect any longer. That's the kind of idea. So our old flesh, our sinful humanness, the old Adamic nature cannot corrupt us back and enslave us all the way back to sin and lead us back to the old path of unregenerate life. Praise God. While the one removed ceremonial uncleanness of the old covenant, the other removed the uncleanness of the soul associated with the new covenant. Take a look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. This was long promised. This is what the godly saints of the old covenant waited for, longed for. This is what the godly men like Simeon and godly women like Anna, who's called a prophetess, has received the promise. Simeon and Anna both held the Messiah child and worshiped God. They knew that the fulfillment of God's promises has come. The answer is through that child. And Jesus fulfilled God's covenant promises through Jeremiah. Behold, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehudah. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That was it. Jesus inaugurated that new covenant at the Lord's Supper, and he fulfilled it at the cross. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's not the old Mosaic covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Messiah had taken away the natural sinful propensity in man to immorally guide his life by his own desires. The Messiah had rather now, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, he is guiding the believer's life. And that's why it says, by the circumcision of Christ. You see, the Messiah is the great physician who operates on man's souls to separate themselves from the corruption of this world. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and you are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The people of the world are duped. They don't believe in Satan. That tells you how deceived they are. They don't even know the one who deceived them. That's how masterful Satan is, and that's how deceived the people of the world are. But believers, by God's grace, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. A new heart has been given to all believers to disdain the sinful pleasures of the world which they used to crave. Let me ask you a question. Was there a change in your life when you said you believed, you trusted in Jesus Christ, now you're a Christian? All the things that you crave, now you disdain. You can't even believe that that was you. I used to do that. I used to want that. I used to be like that. That wasn't me. That was me. That was the old me. Something had changed. God's given you a new heart. You've experienced it. A new heart was given to discern God's voice and to shun Satan's deceptions. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. You can tell what's the voice of the Lord and His truth. You can tell this is the Word of God speaking to you through His Holy Spirit, illuminating. Not some voice of some spiritual salesmanship. A new heart was given humbly and joyfully to submit to God's authority against which they used to rebel. Before you say, well, fully, I'm going to live my life my way. Now you say, Lord, may your will be done, not mine. and you joyfully yield and obey to the commands of the Lord. You delight in His command. As a matter of fact, you're frustrated that you cannot obey God's word perfectly like you want to, but because of your weakness, you don't consistently and perfectly obey. And you're frustrated by that. That's holy frustration. That's a good thing. You've experienced the pangs of the new heart. Praise God for the new heart. Praise God for the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection has done what was impossible for any one of us to do on our own. There's no way religion is going to give you this. Only God can give you the circumcision of the heart, not by human hands, but by His sovereign hands. So how can false teachers dare to match up with what Christ has already done for the believer? You already have this. How can the superseded circumcision made with human hands be superior to the circumcision made without human hands performed by Christ? How can they advocate that what Christ had already done is incomplete? You see how identifying with Jesus' finished work on the cross to give every believer a new heart circumcision is crucial to defending against the deadly deception of false teachers and all false teaching. It's crucial. Oh, brethren, I want to continue on, but I want to spare you. I think we have dived deeply, and I want you to dwell on the Word of God some more and digest it some more before we continue on with the richness of what it means to identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the spiritual baptism. So we will reserve that for another time. But I want to admonish you and challenge you with this. If you have not experienced the work of God in the new heart, then you're like a person who can't taste the goodness of the sweetness of honey, because you keep putting honey in your mouth with the package. You go, I don't sense the sweetness, and you keep licking on it. So, no, you should try the honey. It's really sweet. No, I don't sense it. And it's because your old heart is covering up the sweetness and the richness of His grace. That needs to be broken. And only the Lord can give you a new heart, new teaching, a new spirit. And it comes through His grace, your repentance and faith, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And once you are in the fold of God's grace, He will safeguard you. He will strengthen you. And no false teaching and false teachers can take away what God has done for you. It is the great defense against the deadly deception. It's your identity and identification with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not tell you to believe in certain doctrines. He tells you to love and trust in the Savior who will teach you all these doctrines. So have you loved Jesus Christ? Do you love Him today? Did He give you a new heart to appreciate what He has done? I pray that He would. If you don't know Him, you need to get to know Him. If you already know Him, you know that the Lord is good. You've tasted and the Lord is good. Now, satiate your soul with the fullness of the Lord Jesus. Get to know Him more. Get into the Scriptures and cry out to the Lord for the richness of who He is, and to give you the desires of your heart as you delight yourself in Him. Experience the goodness of the Lord each and every day as you walk by faith in Him. And there is no teaching or philosophy or deception that's going to take you away from the goodness of the Lord. None. You are safeguarded. May the Lord continue to protect you and bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the richness of Your work in undeserved souls. Thank You for the new heart that You have given, that the Old Testament saints have longed for, the transformation of the heart through the Messiah. And we, in this wonderful new covenant age, have received that great gift. no longer are there pangs and drives that take us away from the things that we relish in Christ. And yet we experience the weakness of our fallen humanness. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need to be more dependent upon you. Lord, show us greater mercy and grace. Draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to drink of him in the full now that we have tasted him. Help us to grow in his grace, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be enraptured in the goodness and the kindness and the wonderful beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. May that be the joy and the satisfaction of the lot of your people and eternal longing of your saints. Would you bless your people, strengthen them today, and allow them to commune with you ever more deeply. As you have given them a new heart, now, Lord, allow them to express the thanksgiving and the joy of their heart through Christ and worship as living sacrifices unto you. In his precious name, we ask and pray. Amen.